As they are going, the rest of you can open your Bibles to Exodus. We'll be looking at the last part of Exodus 4 and then on into 5 and 6. So if you have your Bible out, you're more able to follow along, as we won't have everything up on the screen. If you remember last week, we talked about how God appeared to Moses and called him to go into Egypt. Moses had lots of arguments as to why he wasn't the right person for the job, why he couldn't do it. But God wouldn't take no for an answer, because God said, "Moses, while you are telling me all the reasons why you can't, I want you to know that I can. I can do what I have promised. I can do what I'm saying that I need you to do. All you have to do is trust me." So as we left our story last week, we saw that Moses relented. He finally capitulated and gave in to God's will, and he went off to go to Egypt. I'm sure with a lot of excitement, a lot of wonder at what God would do through him. I think it's the case for many of us, if we were to find ourselves in Moses' situation, or to find ourselves in a situation where we have committed to serving God and have stepped forward in faith, that we feel like, well, we've done our part, right? And now things should go pretty well. We shouldn't have to worry. God has promised, God is in control, and so God will bless me as I serve him. As long as we're in his will, as long as we have faith, we will succeed. You know, many churches are built on this premise that if you have faith, God will reward you. If you serve him, he'll give you even more blessing. He'll give you all that you can ask for. A nice home, a wonderful life, a wonderful family, plenty of money, fabulous health. Life will be good as long as you have faith. Sometimes we can look at passages like Philippians 4:13 and read, "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." What a great promise. So we take that out of context and say, anything I put my mind to, anything that I do with God on my side, I will succeed in. This life with God will be great. But is this really what the Bible says about following God? Does it say that as long as we have faith, then life will be good? Or as long as we say yes to his call, then everything else will be a walk in the park, a piece of cake? I'd like to say that the answer is yes, but unfortunately, you don't have to read the Bible very long to know that the answer actually is no. The reality is often quite the opposite. And the people who follow God, who commit their lives to him, don't live an easy life. Actually, sometimes it's much harder than the life they might have lived if they would have just stayed at home. They would have just done their own thing. We can take Paul as an example. The Apostle Paul, after he was converted, he gave his whole life to Christ, to serving him in mission, traveling around the known world at the time, sharing the good news of Jesus, that he had risen from the dead, that he was the Messiah that the people were waiting for, that he had come not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, and that anyone who believes in him could have eternal life. You would think Paul, of all people, would have a blessed life. He would be living his best life now. But look at what Paul says. I'll get to the verse that's up here in just a second, but in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, he says, I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers, from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the seas. I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Now, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, and that's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardship, persecution, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Woohoo! Sign me up. Doesn't sound like the life that a lot of us want to lead, right? If that was the advertisement for join God's cause today, I think the lines would be pretty empty. But yet, this is what those who answer God's call oftentimes face. Hardship. The reason is that when we join God in His mission, when we join Him to work towards His accomplishing of His plan in the world, we're actually joining the front lines of a battle that's raging between God and the gods of this world. God's forces and the forces of darkness in this world are battling together. And so when we say yes to God, we're saying no to darkness. And all of a sudden that collides and we find that things can get tough. The enemy wants to derail us. The enemy wants to make us give up and convince us that it's not worth it, that we should just go back to a simple life, a life that minds our own business, that just gives God lip service but doesn't actually do anything more than that. So when we look at a life that potentially can be hard, as all lives can be, the question is, what will we do when things start to fall apart? When we think that we've given God our all, when we said, God, I will commit to you and I'll follow you, what do we do when things fall apart? When the critical diagnosis comes back, even though we've been praying and praying that God would heal us? What happens when we're rejected by those that we're trying to witness to? When we feel like we're over our head in the position that we've committed to serve in the church or somewhere else because we felt like God was calling us to do it? What do we do when even other Christians are beginning to question whether or not we are fit for the job that we are doing, whether or not we're the right person to really accomplish God's work? What will we do when things fall apart? That's the question that we find Moses asking in Exodus 5 and 6. Because he answered God's call. He didn't want to. He absolutely didn't want to. But he finally got to a place where he said, God, I trust you enough that I'll put my faith in you, and I'm going to take this step forward in faith that you are going to do what you say you're going to do. And so we see at the end of chapter 4 that he starts to make his way to Egypt in 4:27 through 28. Aaron comes up to Mount Sinai, meets him, and there the two brothers, Moses and Aaron, are together. We think, great, Moses isn't alone. Aaron doesn't seem to have any problem with the idea that God spoke to Moses. He's on board and he is ready to go. Then we see in 4:29 through 31 that Aaron and Moses go to the Israelites. They perform the miracles that God had told them to perform. They tell the Israelites what God had told them to say, that he was going to free them, bring them out of Egypt. And they are excited. Yes, Moses, we're behind you. You're our man. We trust you. We trust God. Everything seems great. I could just imagine Moses on the spiritual high, feeling like, I'm so glad that I followed God. I'm so glad that I took this step of faith and I moved forward instead of just going back to shepherding. Things just keep getting better as God's plan seems to be unfolding in front of him. In 5:1, he's given this audience with Pharaoh, and he goes before Pharaoh, and he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness." He proclaimed the message of God to one of the greatest men in the world, one of the most powerful in the world. Exciting. Thrilling to be a follower of God, to do the work of the Lord. Unfortunately, this moment is where the thrill all wore off. Where what seemed like it was filled with promise, what seemed like there was all sorts of hope and possibility, Moses was feeling like, wow, nothing can stop me. All of a sudden, Pharaoh spoke. Here we have a picture of Pharaoh, or at least a sarcophagus of a Pharaoh who has long since died. But you see the ornate luxury of this burial, this tomb, this place where the mummy of the Pharaoh was laid. Pharaoh was no slouch. He had it all. Everyone served him. Not only that, he, in Egyptian society, was considered a god. A god not subservient to the other gods, but among the other gods of Egypt. It was by his rule that Egypt was sustained. It was by his rule that Egypt had life and power. And now, two slaves come to him and say, their god wants Pharaoh to let his people go, even just for a few days. And what does Pharaoh say? He says, is that so? And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? Why should I listen to the Lord of slaves? Why should I listen to the Lord of those who are poor and destitute, who are oppressed, whose lives sure don't look like my wonderful life or other Egyptians' wonderful lives? Why should I listen to them? What kind of God is that? He says, I don't know that, Lord, and I don't care. I'm not going to let you go, no matter what you say. In this moment, we see again this battle between not just Pharaoh and Moses, but between what will eventually become the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. It's a battle for power, of supremacy, a battle that says, or answers the question, who is really in control? At this moment, Pharaoh thinks he has complete control. How often this is our experience, that we think that because we're on God's side, others should respond to our our evangelism or to our leadership or to our help. They should get on board with God. They should worship Him and serve Him. Their hearts should be turned. But so often we come against hardness. We come up against people who are unmoved by our so-called faith and our so-called God. If this was all that Pharaoh had done, it would have been bad enough calling out God. But this wasn't the end. It was only the beginning. Pharaoh looked at Moses and Aaron and said, "Why are you distracting my slaves? Why are you making them not work?" It seems like the Israelites, after hearing Moses and Aaron talk about what God was going to do, had kind of maybe gathered together to wait to see what Pharaoh would say. And Pharaoh says, "Why are you taking them out of the fields? Why are you removing them from making bricks?" It says, "If you think that your God is so great that you can stop working for me, you have another thing coming, and I'll show you what it really means to work." And so he says, "You need to make bricks now, you Israelites, but now you have to make them without straw." Back in the day, they would take hoes or things to break up the ground, the clay in the ground. They would make little pits of loose clay, and they would pour water into it and mash it up with their feet. And one of the things that they would use was straw to throw into that clay-water mixture, and it would bind the clay together. So then when it was scooped out, they would put it in wooden trays that would be molds for the bricks, smooth it out, lay the brick down, and then it would bake in the sun and dry. If you used the right amount of straw to clay, your brick would hold strong. But if you didn't have enough straw, your bricks would just crumble in your hands. Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to give you any more straw. You're going to have to find it yourself, because good bricks aren't made without straw. And I want the quality to be the same. I want the number you make to be the same. But I want to increase the amount of work that you have to do exponentially." It was almost an impossible task. Pharaoh told his taskmasters, and they told the foremen who were over the Israelites, and just gives you the impression that for days and weeks, the Israelites toiled, suffered, struggled to keep up with the demands of Pharaoh. And when the Israelites didn't produce what Pharaoh wanted, the foremen were beaten. The people were beaten. And it just kept going on and on. We get this image of the foremen realizing that there was nothing that they could do. This task was not going to happen on their own. And so they began to worry, because they were taking the brunt of the abuse. And so they went to Pharaoh and they begged Pharaoh, "Please, we can't do this." And Pharaoh said, "It's Moses and Aaron. It's your God that put you in this position. Blame them, not me." And so the foremen come back, and we see in Exodus 5:21 that the foremen leave the courts of Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron are standing there on the side, and this is what they say to them: "May the Lord judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You put a sword in their hands, an excuse to kill us." Basically, what the foremen did was put a curse on Moses and Aaron. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that Moses and Aaron are loved. People are excited, and now they're cursed. They're rejected. They're alone. The people hate them because of the suffering that they've made them endure. Nothing seemed to go right. What do you do when things fall apart? Well, there's a few things I think that we see as we go on into the next chapter, and that's that that first we have to focus on God. We focus on God. Moses comes in Exodus 5, 22 through 23, so at the end of chapter 5, and he says this: "Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people, and you've done nothing to rescue them." It's interesting because Moses didn't come to God with a lot of confidence. He didn't come to God with a lot of trust or assurance. He came to God saying, "What are you doing, God? You had promised this, and all I see is that. You told me that you would use me, but I look like I'm the problem." You told me to trust you, but look what you have done. Moses, you can see in this passage, was looking at God's failure in his mind, but he was also looking at his own failure, his own own feelings that he should never have accepted God's call. He's kind of saying, "I knew it, God. I wasn't the right person for this job. I should never have come." It's interesting how God responds to him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't lash out in anger. But he simply receives Moses' complaints. It makes Moses keep looking ahead to what's next. When you turn, if you have your Bibles out, I want you to look at chapter 6. I don't have it up here because it's just too much to handle, but here Moses, I think, was looking at a lot of his own failures, his own rejection. But we look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave this land.'" What does God say? He says, "Now you will see what you can do." You can go back and see what you can do. No, he says, "You will see what I will do." Pharaoh's hardened his heart, but I'm still going to accomplish my promise. As you move down to verse 2, I just think it's really interesting to see how many times God says "I" in these next verses. It says, "And God said to Moses, 'I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. And I reaffirm my covenant with them. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I am well aware of my covenant with them." He says, "Therefore, say to the people, 'I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord.'" God says, don't get things screwed up here, Moses. You're not going to be freed. You're not going to succeed because of Pharaoh's compassion. You're not going to be freed because of your eloquent words or your great arguments to Pharaoh. You're not going to be freed because the people of Israel love you and are following you. This is all going to happen because I'm going to make it happen. Remember what you said to me, Moses, before? You can't. You're right, you can't. I can, and I will. Oftentimes when we start to feel uncomfortable, when life starts to fall apart, we start to look at ourselves and we think, what can I do? What did I do wrong? And we try to fix it ourselves. And God says, no, focus less on yourself. Focus more on me. Because I'm the one that does the work. I'm the one you can rely on. Then we see Moses, or God helps Moses in that passage I just read, focus on something else. He has Moses focus on the goal. On the goal. God reminds Moses what he will do and what he has said he will do. And what's that? He says in Exodus 6:8, I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord. He says, Moses, things seem pretty bad right now. They're hard. Things are a mess. But keep your mind fixed on the ultimate goal, on where we're going, on what I've promised. Because we'll get there one day if you stay faithful. How many of you have ever been on a road trip before where maybe as a kid your family went somewhere fun, Disney World, or maybe on a trip to see the national parks or things like that? Tomorrow, my family's going on a trip to California. And we're going to go visit my parents and have fun with family, extended family. But whenever you do a road trip, whenever you go on a longer trip like that, how does it go, the process of getting there go? For us, right now, it's packing up. It's trying to make sure that everyone has what they need, which means creating a big mess in the house, which then means getting everything organized and then trying to clean up some of the mess so that when we come back home, it isn't a disaster. It means trying to tie up all the loose ends of our jobs so that we know that everything's covered when we're gone. And then when tomorrow comes, what it means is that we'll get in a car with our four kids, drive 2 hours to get to the airport. 2 hours is a doable time for kids. But then we get to the airport, and there we get on a plane that flies 4 hours to San Diego. And in that 4 hours, it's a time when kids who are energetic and excited are told to sit still and be quiet. So we have the fun time of figuring out ways to do that for them, to help them keep quiet. I remember when, I can't remember which kid it was, if it was Esme or if it was all the way back to Audra, but I remember on one trip where we had a bag full of stuff that Kim had prepared for one of our infants who was sitting on our lap, and we were thinking, okay, this will help us in the airport. Or in the plane, and it was like we'd pull out one thing for them to look at, and they'd look at it for 10 seconds, then on to the next thing. Okay, 10 seconds. And I was looking at the bag saying, well, we don't have enough for a 4-hour flight with 10 seconds of interest for each thing. It's hard. When we get to the first airport we go to, then we sit there for a few hours, then we fly another few hours to get to Fresno, and then we drive a half hour to get home or to my parents. It's a trip. It's a journey. It's not always that exciting. It's not always that easy, and especially when you're a kid. If you have ever been in a road trip where you've had to get in the car and drive 15 hours or something, you know that it's sometimes challenging. You don't want to be there. But what helps? Helps to know where you're going. Helps to know that eventually we'll get to Grandma and Grandpa's. Eventually we'll get to that fun vacation that is ahead of us. And so the discomfort is eased a little bit. It's not taken away. It's still uncomfortable. Try being 6'6 and sitting in a plane for numerous hours. It's not that comfortable. But the end is what we're going for. And this is the case for us as well as followers of Christ. We will engage in these times, or have these times in life where it gets really uncomfortable. Life gets really hard. Things are not the way that we want them to be. But God says, keep in mind where we're going. That God says, I'm going to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And for us, we have a promised land too. A place that God has prepared for us. A place where He has promised to take us. Where we will experience eternal life, where we will experience an end to all the suffering and pain and loss that we see in this world, where we will live face to face with God, and we will experience what God says here, that He will be our God and we will be His people, living in relationship together. We can look at the short term in this life, but God says, look at the long term, look where we're headed. Because it will keep your heart in the right place. Finally, we have to just be obediently, or we need to obediently persevere. When we look at this story in the Bible, we see in 6, 9, and following that God says to Moses, go back. Go talk to the people again. Go talk to Pharaoh again. He says, so Moses told the people of Israel that the Lord had said, or what the Lord had said, but they refused to listen anymore. They had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. And then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to let the people of Israel leave his country. And Moses' response was, but Lord, Moses objected, my own people won't listen to me anymore. How can I expect Pharaoh to listen? I'm such a clumsy speaker. Then in verse 13, God responds. He says, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them orders for the Israelites and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, again, goes back to making excuses, making objections. It's almost like God didn't even hear this time. Just refused to even acknowledge what Moses was saying. He just said, go. I'm sending you. Go. And Moses had to make that decision. Would he continue to obey? Would he continue to respond to the call even when things got hard? Or would he give up? Same is the case for us. No matter how unhappy we are with the situation or how greatly we are aware of our limitations, there comes a point that we simply have to obey. That's ultimately what God expects of us, that we obey and trust Him. There may be some of you who know what this is like. This struggle that I've been talking about, that the struggle of following Christ. Some of you maybe are able to look back and see times where it was difficult, or maybe you look at your life now and say, you know, I've based on some of the decisions I've made to put Jesus first, my life is a lot more complicated than it would have been otherwise. People haven't responded quite in the same way that I had hoped. If you haven't experienced it in the past or aren't experiencing it now, the reality is that if you really follow Jesus, if you follow God, you will experience something like this in the future. And so when we do experience it, we have to ask the question, will we trust what others say, or will we trust what God says? Will we trust how we feel, or will we trust in what God has promised? Will we trust what we are experiencing at the moment, or will we trust in God's future? Will we keep pressing forward? Will we throw in the towel? The neat thing is that God knows what it's like to be in this situation because we see it in Jesus. Jesus had a mountaintop experience a couple different times. One, at his baptism, when the heavens were opened up and the voice from heaven, the Father, spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I love. Listen to him. In him I'm well pleased." The Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, and we see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there together in union. But what happens next? Well, Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried and tested. We see again Jesus go up on the mountain of transfiguration. He is shown the disciples see him in his glory. He is standing there speaking with Moses and Isaiah. And then again, the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love." What could be a better experience for Jesus? But then what does he do? He walks down the mountain and proceeds to move on to his crucifixion. Jesus knows what it's like to go from mountaintop experiences of following God, of following the plan, but knowing then that following the plan means suffering and hardship. Following Jesus means following him in the good and the bad. So will we, like Moses, persevere? Will we trust? Will we keep hoping? Will we keep our eyes fixed on God? My prayer is yes. That whatever you're facing, that God, you would trust God enough to get you through. That whenever you respond to his call, that you would trust in his overarching presence, his loving presence to get you through the hard times that you'll face. Because we know and we will see in the book of Exodus that God is faithful. God will see us through and God will keep his promises no matter what. So will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much that we can trust you wherever we are, whatever we face. We pray that we would put your will and your priorities first in our lives, knowing that even if it doesn't work out the way we had hoped, it's all part of your plan. So Lord, we pray that you'd meet us wherever we are and assure us that we are yours. Lord, you are a strong, strong God. Lord, thank you that we can depend on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.